vision that we're given that we'll spend a few minutes looking at this evening. When we go to see a concert or a play or a drama of some kind in the community centre or in some other venue, we tend to see what the performers want us to see. There's just that gap, and on the side of the stage there's the curtain. But behind the curtain, there's a whole lot of activity going on. We're just seeing the performers. We're just hearing the artists. But behind the curtain, there can be people working with laptops and cables and sound desks and all kinds of things. And all that has a bearing on what's going on, but we just can't see it. And that's true in our experience at the more general level as well. There is a physical realm that we are very well aware of, and no one would deny. There are things that we can see. There are things that we can hear. There are things that we can pick up and feel and touch. But behind that, there's a spiritual realm. And in this fourth vision, Zechariah and we, with them, we in a sense get to see behind the curtain. We get to see and listen in to what's going on in the spiritual realm. And the first point I want to note as we consider this vision tonight is the fact that Satan exists. Satan exists. We saw this morning, although I didn't get very far into the sermon, so we didn't see it very clearly. But we see this again in the evening in this passage. Satan exists. He is real. In Mark chapter 9, we have that disturbing account of the little boy who has been taken hold of by Satan. And who is in such a state because of that. He is the one who is trying to destroy this little boy. He is the one who has caused the father to be in such a state of turmoil and grief. And Satan is the one who's trying to discourage Joshua to the extent that Joshua would get out of the place of prayer and intercession. Verse 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua," this is Zechariah speaking, "he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord himself, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him." Now, the Joshua that we read of here is not the Joshua that we were speaking about for many months as we studied the book of Joshua. This Joshua was the high priest in Zechariah's time, and we know very little about him. Although he was the high priest at a time when God's people actually had to some extent gone to sleep. The commentators, the ones I've read, suggest that Joshua, the high priest, he was actually trying hard to serve the people of God well. But here, as he comes before the throne of God, Joshua, the high priest, as he comes before the throne of God on behalf of the people of God, he is under attack. Satan has him in his sights. Satan exists. That's the point. Some people today laugh at the idea that there is a devil. And no one laughs more heartily than the devil does when he hears such things said. He laughs with them. The devil loves nothing more than to have people believe that he's not real. One of the commentators, Bentley, says this: "One of Satan's chief purposes in this world is to try to convince everyone that he does not exist. He likes us to think of him as some vague spirit drifting around, causing a few little annoyances from time to time. He's highly delighted when we think of him as a figure of fun with a forked tail and horns coming out of his head. And he enjoys it most when we behave as though he were a figment of our imagination. He likes us to ignore him so that he can be undisturbed as he gets on with his evil work of disrupting the building of God's kingdom. And that's what Satan was doing in Joshua and Zechariah's day here. That's what he had been doing. The building work, which I mentioned a minute or two ago, that had for many years ceased. Why had it ceased? Well, the people had faced opposition from the surrounding nations. The people had faced opposition and pressure in a political sense. And so when the going got tough, they stopped. It was all these pressures. It was all these struggles. And so they stopped. But here, Zechariah is shown that the one who was behind all these pressures and struggles and attacks that caused the work to stop was Satan. That was the case back in that day, and that's still the case today. When you and I put down the gospel tools, when you and I stop making spiritual progress, when we lose our zeal, when we stop seeking God's kingdom first and his righteousness, and we put our preferences and our concerns before God's work, when we stop seeking that God's kingdom would grow and be built through gospel outreach, there can be many apparent reasons for that on the face of it. Individuals in churches can fall out. We see that happen often in every church. And people who worked once together closely say, well, I can't work with him anymore. You know, there's tension between us, so we just can't do that anymore. And that can be the presenting reasons for that. That there can be complications in our home. There can be inordinate pressure that comes through work. And these are the reasons that we give for not being able to put our hand to the plough. But behind all that, we need to remember there is an enemy at work. Satan exists. He is real. He is disruptive. He will do anything to bring a halt to gospel work. He will use any tactic to stop us coming to Jesus. He will use any distraction to stop us becoming more like Jesus. So we must be alert to him. Satan exists. We're shown behind the curtain here. 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So that's the first point. The second point to note here is Satan accuses. Or he accused Joshua, the high priest, here. Still in verse 1. Don't worry, we'll gather pace quite quickly. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Now this ties in directly with the picture that we're given of Satan in Revelation 12:10, where he's described as the accuser of our brethren, the accusing of the brethren. And that's what we find Satan doing here. He has the finger pointed. He has a critical eye peeled on Joshua, and he is accusing Joshua. And we're not actually given the words recorded for us that Satan uses to accuse Joshua, but it's clear that what he's doing is he's telling Joshua that he shouldn't be where he is before the throne of God. Likely Satan is doing what we're going to sing of at the end. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. That's what Satan is doing. Here is Joshua, the high priest, and he's coming before God. He's coming before God on behalf of the people. He's coming to the place of prayer. He's seeking to come into God's presence, which is exactly where Satan would have him not be. William Cowper said, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian upon his knees. And so in order to keep us off our knees, in order to keep us distant from God, he accuses us. And he tells us of our guilt in order that we will despair and not come to God in prayer. Because Satan knows that he is disabled, he is disarmed by the prayer of God's people. Alistair Begg, I couldn't quite find the quote, but the paraphrase is this. Alistair Begg says, "Prayer is the missile that Satan has no defense against. And yet it's a missile that is rarely launched. Prayer is the missile that Satan has no defense against. And yet it's a missile that is rarely launched." And that's true, isn't it? And can you identify with this? Because certainly I can. You know, you go to pray. You set aside a few minutes to pray, and every possible thing that could happen happens in order to stop you praying. There's a fracas in the house. The phone is going crazy. There's a million pressing thoughts of things that are undone that suddenly rush into our minds, and we are being told, "You have no time to pray. You'll do it later, but don't get on your knees just now." And when we eventually get on our knees in the closet, when we eventually sit down through in one of the chairs in the prayer meeting, you can almost hear the voice of Satan as he accuses you. "Why are you praying? What are you doing here? Why do you think God would listen to you when you're such a hypocrite? You're such a failure. You're such a shambles of a Christian. Do you think you even are a Christian? I don't know why you're on your knees. I don't know why you think God is going to listen to you. You're some cheek, don't you?" That's a voice we hear. It's the voice of Satan. Satan accuses. Third point, the Lord rebukes Satan. The Lord said to Satan, as we move towards verse 2 here, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" The Lord rebukes Satan. Notice that. Joshua has nothing to say. We don't read about Joshua preparing a defense in order to speak a word of rebuke to Satan. Joshua says nothing. He has no rebuke for Satan because he has no defense. Joshua knows his sin. He knows that he is guilty before God. He knows that the people that he is representing as a high priest, they are guilty before God. He knows that in and of himself, he has no right to come into the presence of a holy God. And neither do you. Neither do I. You know, Satan's accusations, they're actually true. But his motivation is evil. See, we, because of our sin, we deserve the fire of hell. That's the bad news of our sin and the consequences of our sin. But the good news of the gospel is the Lord who stood in our place, the Lord who was, when he was accused, before he went to the cross. Remember, he said nothing. And as he went to the cross, he determined that in so doing, he would snatch us from the fire. In going to the cross, he determined that those who believe in him would not perish in the fires of hell, but would be saved. And then when Satan accuses those whom Jesus has saved, the Lord rebukes Satan on our behalf. That's got to be a word of encouragement for someone here. We see our sin. We hear the voice of Satan as he runs through the summary of our sins over the past few days. We go to our knees, and he rushes to us with a whole raft of accusations. And they're all true. And yet the message we have here through this vision that Zechariah gives is that the Lord, when we are trusting in him, he rebukes Satan. And he says, "Is not this man a brand, a burning stick that I have snatched from the fire?" The Lord rebukes Satan. Next point is the Lord removes our sin. Verses 3 and 4. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And it's a picture for us. It's a very graphic, it's a very distasteful picture. It was a shocking one in that day, because the high priest was considered to be the most holy person. You know, we look around and we see people, and we can all think of people that we consider to be holy men and women. We look up to them. And Joshua is someone here whom the people of God would have looked up to as a holy man. One of the commentators, Webb, speaks about the high priest, and he says this: because of the crucial importance of what they did, the high priest was to avoid all uncleanness. They were forbidden to marry a woman who had any form of sexual contact with another man, or to touch a dead body. They were to observe strict dietary laws. All Israelites were obligated to avoid the moral evils prescribed by the law: adultery, stealing, murder, etc. But the ceremonial regime required of priests symbolized something more, namely perfection, the total purity required for access to God. And so that's how the people saw the high priest, this profoundly holy man. And yet, in this vision, Zechariah gets to see Joshua, the high priest, as God sees him. And his clothes are filthy. The word used, without being rude here, literally means that his clothes were covered in excrement. It's a graphic and putrid it all is. Imagine you were called up to, boys and girls, listen up for a wee minute. Imagine you were called to appear before the Queen. You know, you get a letter through the post, invitation, Buckingham Palace, high tea with the Queen. You know, what would you wear? That would be the discussion. What kind of dress, what kind of ball gown, what kind of suit? What would you wear? Because you'd want to look your best before you went to see the Queen. Imagine appearing before the Queen, wrapped in a whole load of dirty nappies. That's the picture. You know, we're appalled to think of that. And yet that's what we look like before not the Queen, but the King of Kings. Even the best of us, we are filthy. That's our problem. But when we see our problem, when we admit our problem, when we ask the Lord to help us, His promise is that He will take off our filthy, sin-stained rags. That's what He says in the next verse. And this takes us to our final point. The Lord makes us righteous. Joshua, in the next part of this vision, he is stripped of his filthy clothes. But now he's dressed by the Lord. Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Notice here that Joshua doesn't say, "Well, I now see that I'm dressed in a terrible way. Let me go to the wardrobe and pull something else out that's more appropriate. Let me make something that will make myself presentable." Joshua can't do that. He has nothing to clothe himself with. And so the Lord has to clothe him. And it's the same for us. You know, we can try and clothe ourselves with religion. We can try and clothe ourselves with a whole portfolio of good works. But it's not enough. Even our best efforts, even our best good works are like filthy rags before God. Isaiah tells us that in chapter 64. All of us have become like one who is unclean, he says. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And so we need the Lord to clothe us. And the promise of the gospel is that He will clothe us if we come to Him. Just like the prodigal son, remember? He's off to the far-off land. He's in a state. And then he determines he will return to his father. And he's stinking, and he's dirty, and he's disheveled. And yet the father receives him. He takes off his filthy clothes, and he puts clean robes on him. You can read the story in Luke 15. And that's the promise of the gospel. The Lord promises that He will clothe us with the richest of garments. And what are they? Well, they are the robes of Christ's righteousness. Think back to the mountain from this morning. The Mount of Transfiguration. And Mark is trying to describe the striking, shining, amazing, white, gleaming clothes that Christ is robed in. And the promise for us is that when we trust in Jesus, He takes our rags off us and He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. Romans 13:14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the picture that we are given. It's a picture of the gospel. Jesus taking our sin-stained clothes off us and giving us His perfect robes of righteousness. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. He took our filthy rags on Himself on the cross. He did it that we might become the righteousness of God. And then, just as we come to a finish here, Zechariah, it's as if he's watching from the sidelines. Then all of a sudden, he can't contain himself anymore as he sees what's going on. And verse 5, then I said, put a clean turban on his head. We get the picture of everything else being stripped off. And all these righteous clothes being put on, but still the turban is soiled. And so Zechariah says, put the clean turban on his head. The turban was the headgear of the high priest. When the high priest entered the most holy place, he wore this turban, and it had a gold plate on the front of it inscribed with the words, "Holy to the Lord." And that too was soiled. And so it had to be replaced if Joshua was to be able to serve the Lord. And so it was replaced. So they put a clean turban on his head, verse 5, and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. So the charge that's given to Joshua now, as one who is stripped of his filthy rags and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the charge that's given to him is a charge to live a holy life. And if you're a Christian here tonight, if you've been stripped of your sin and clothed with the righteousness of Christ, there is a charge pressed upon you and I. We are called to live a holy life. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, could Joshua do this? Not a chance. Can you do this? Can I do this? Not a chance. This is a charge that would only be fulfilled in and through Christ, our great high priest, the one we see in Hebrews 4. We've no time to go there. The one who ascended into heaven but did not sin. Not ever. He is the one who fulfilled this charge in perfection. And in the last part of this vision, we are pointed again and again to Jesus. He is the one who is to come, verse 8. He is the suffering servant, verse 8. He is the branch, verse 8. He is the stone, the all-seeing one. He is the cornerstone of his church, verse 9. He is the Lord Almighty, verse 9. He is the one, he's the only one who in one single day, on the day of Calvary, would remove the sin of all of his people, verse 9. And he is the one who will bring the peace and the contentment of verse 10 into every person who will put their trust in him. So have you put your trust in him? And if not, will you put your trust in him? We'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who knows our limitations. And so you are a God who speaks to us in these simple ways where we are given pictures. Pictures where we see ourselves and pictures where we see Jesus and the work of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that tonight as we see once more the vile of our own sinful hearts, we ask that we would not turn away from you. We would not listen to the devil who would seek to drive us away. But we ask, Lord, that we would look to and trust in the Lord Jesus, the one who died to take away our sin and who promises to clothe each one of his people with the righteousness that he himself has worked out. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.